You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
I have to read the whole chapter virtually in order to get our text before us. Our text is actually verses 19 and following, 19 to 25. But in order to set the stage, I have to read the whole chapter. And so we shall begin reading with verse 1 and read to verse 25. And I shall strictly resist, but not totally, commenting on what we read before we get to the text. O foolish Galatians. That's a tough way to begin a chapter, isn't it? Oh, bunch of fools. But that's what he says to them. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did it come about that you received the Spirit of God? Did that come about by doing the works of law? Obviously, it's a question that calls for a negative answer. No way, Jose, did it come across that way. It came by the hearing of faith. Are you then so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that you are now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? But as Abraham believed God, it was logizomai, a bookkeeping term. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Or, my translation, Abraham believed God and his spiritual books balanced. Not by the keeping of the law, but because he believed God. He had biblical faith, his spiritual books balanced. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are indeed the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And all of you Gentiles here, which gets everybody, I think, that I can see but about two of you, you better be especially grateful for that text of Scripture, okay? All nations of the earth shall be blessed. So those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. That is a fabulous passage. I call it the gospel in prepositions. We are hupo, under the law. That's our position. We are hupo, under the law. But the nice thing, verse 13, is that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He has redeemed us, ek, out from under the curse of the law. How did he do that? He did that by becoming a curse, huper, for us. Huper is a substitutionary preposition, and it means in the place of. We are under the law, but we go out from under the law by virtue of the fact that Christ goes under the law and takes our place. He has become a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, brethren, and that means sister too, I speak in the manner of men, Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He doesn't say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as unto one, and to your seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So the promise to Abraham precedes the coming of the law. And that covenant with Abraham is a covenant that cannot be annulled by the coming of the law. That's his point. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, therefore, we come to our text. What purpose, then, does the law serve? Well, first of all, it was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, only it was appointed through angels and by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is then the law against the promises of God? And there's that unusual expression, so hard to translate again. We've talked about it before in this very series of messages, a verb that appears in the optative mood, which is the mood of total unlikelihood, we might say. The expression is meganoita. Under no circumstances could it ever be. Meganoita. Let it never be. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all those who believe. Now watch verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. That's the second reason for the law. The first one is in verse 18. It was added because of transgression. The second reason in verse 23. We are kept under guard by the law. And the final reason is in verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor, this version says. Some, the old King James said, schoolmaster. Other versions say otherwise. It is the Greek word paidagogos, and probably should not have been translated because we really don't have anything in our system of social responsibility that corresponds exactly to the paidagogos. So we just leave it. Therefore, the law was our paidagogos to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the paidagogos. Thus is the reading of the word of the Lord. So we live under grace. The law has been abrogated. We no longer walk through the ceremonial law, and we are obligated to those aspects of the law that are based on eternal principles that never change. But even then, our relationship to that law has undergone significant change because there were limitations in that law by virtue of the flesh. And so what then is the purpose of the law for us today? Are we through with it? Do we disregard it? Do we no longer have anything to do with it? Do we just sit around and sing our precious little songs about grace? And with no obligation to the law whatever, does it have some continuing purpose? Well, the Apostle Paul is making two strategic points here overall, and I don't want you to miss them, because in the understanding of these two points is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you comprehend this, you comprehend what 99% of the people who claim to be Christians today have no earthly idea about. The press can't get it. I discovered when I was interviewed by none other than the famous a commentator of Fox News, that he can't understand it. Although he comes down on the right side of most social issues, even Bill can't figure this one out. It totally eludes him. It eludes almost everybody. Now, here are the two important points. The law, whatever law you're talking about, whether you're talking about God's law as revealed in the Decalogue, whether you're talking about all the laws, and there were many of them, the rabbis identified 242 specific commands and 365 prohibitions in the Bible. You know, somebody is doing something unhealthy to take time to count all those. But nevertheless, they did. They counted them all. That gives you a total of 607 laws in the Old Testament that you're obligated to keep. And that's the law of God. Add to it any other law you want to. So whether you're talking about the Ten Commandments, the 607 laws that are given according to rabbinical count in the Old Testament, whatever it is that you're figuring in there, the law cannot save you. As a matter of fact, all it can do is to condemn you. The most important thing to get through your head ever in this world is, there is nothing I can do to make myself acceptable to God. Until the Christian faith recovers that doctrine, most of it will languish in heresy. It is, in fact, the worst of all heresies to conclude that there is something in my lack of holiness and rebellion against God that I can ever do to make myself acceptable to a holy God. You must understand, you can't be saved by the keeping of the law. You can't make yourself acceptable to God. Well, if that's the case, then what difference does it make? Well, a great deal. Because it has a continuing, ongoing purpose, and that's the second thing I want you to see. The first purpose it has, notice what it says here. What purpose then does the law serve? It is added because of transgressions. Now, whenever our first parents fell in the garden, they were not guilty of the most heinous of sins. It's hard to think of it being any more heinous than simply disobeying God, because that is ultimately what all sin is. But at least they didn't kill somebody. But it didn't take long for somebody that was a member of that first family to murder somebody. Because what was set in motion there was a track of sinfulness that would eventually explore every dark corner of rebellion against God. How in the world do you stop it? How in the world do you put the brakes on it? How is anybody going to survive in a world that Adam and Eve have now unleashed upon us? The answer to that is that you give them a law and you say, here is what God says you must do. And here is what God says you must not do. And so the law is added because of transgression, so that it shines the searchlight of God on the nature of transgression, and so that it also acts as a prohibitive factor, as something to limit the extent of the practice of sin in the human family. It is added because of transgression. And it continues to function in that capacity. You ever thought about how odd it is that even in religious faiths that do not really have anything like the Ten Commandments, that it is almost universally agreed that adultery is not a good thing? Isn't that interesting? You know, even though people are vicious and seem to kill almost without any inhibition at all, yet as soon as you catch the killer, whoever he may be, he's usually remorseful. And I haven't seen many who stood up and said, Yeah, I did it, and I'm really proud that I did, you know. You get the worst dictator in the world, and he doesn't usually stand up and face CNN and say, here I am, the man that killed all these people. No, there is deep in the heart of every man a sensitivity to the failure to keep God's law. And God has put that there. So the law is there because of transgression. But there's a second reason also. Notice in verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Now, not only did the law serve as a fence to make it more difficult for us to rebel and sin against God, but it also acted as a fence to keep us in the compound, so to speak. One of the difficulties in the settlement of America was that Americans, as they streamed from the East Coast to the West, came into conflict with the Native Americans. And their decision with regard to Native Americans, unfortunately your father's and mine, was that we're going to get these Native Americans and we're going to put them on a reservation. And we're going to promise them good things if they'll just be peaceful and stay on the reservation. But the Native Americans, particularly the Comanches that live right here where we're sitting today, or at least just across the river, and the Apaches who were a little further out in West Texas, they got the point real quick that there was nothing good going to happen to them on the reservation. And consequently, they were two of the tribes that steadily refused to be placed on a reservation. But in a sense, that is exactly what the law of God did. It put us on the reservation to hold us in check. How long? Until the promised remedy would really come. What if, for example, we told the Indians the truth? What if we had said to Native Americans, we're going to put you on these reservations for a little while, and as a result of it, great things are going to happen to you, and your life is going to be changed, and our life is going to be changed. Suppose we could have delivered that, then nobody would have minded a reservation. And so the fact of the matter is that the law put us on a reservation and held us until the promised seed could come. It was God's economy. If you please, sir, it was God's dispensation. Good word. Oikonomia, right there in the text of Scripture. It was God's method of governing the house, God's law of the house, oikonomia, until the promised seed should come. And so the second function of the law is as a jailer. But by far the most salient and important function of the law is revealed in verse 24. And in the few moments I have yet left, I want to point you to verse 24. Therefore, the law was our paedagogos to bring us to Christ. There is in the New Testament a rich vocabulary of slavery. After all, one out of every three or four humans in the Roman Empire was a slave. And so it is to be expected that there would be many words that would be actually words to describe the life of a slave. Doulos, of course, the most common, was a general word, an umbrella term that caught everything. But you have all kinds of other words. And these words are often used by the New Testament writers to describe the life of a believer. Offensive to some, but it shouldn't be, because we are voluntary slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, Paul calls us huperetes, under rowers, galley slaves, down rowing the boat, the lowest of all the slaves, perhaps. We are also called stewards of the Lord's household. We are also called various other things, but one of the most important was the paedagogos. The paedagogos was a slave greatly trusted by the master. There are all kinds of mentions of these in literature outside the New Testament. Plato, for example, noted particularly a man by the name of Phoenix, who was the pedagogue of Achilles, and he credited him with doing much of the educational background for Achilles. Socrates tells of education in the court of the prince of Persia. And he says that for each of the young princes growing up, there were four pedagogues chosen. For example, the wisest of the pedagogues was used to teach the young prince the instruction for God. Or the most upright was to teach him uprightness. The most prudent was to be responsible for the development of inner freedom and self-discipline. And the most manly was responsible for imbuing that young prince with the qualities of fearlessness and courage. And so the four worked together, four pedagogues for just one man. And so it was an important assignment. Also, Labanius described the pedagogues as guardians of young teenage boys who warded off unsolicited homosexual advances that their chargers regularly encountered in the public baths and thus became like barking dogs to wolves. End of quote. And so we get an idea from all of this, part of the responsibility given to the pedagogue. Now, when we come to the New Testament document itself, we are told the law is our pedagogue to bring us to Christ. One of the major responsibilities of the pedagogue was to see to the safety of the child. Presumably, the wife is manning the household and doing all of that. The husband, presumably, is off earning a living, and he is not there all the time. And so, if you know anything about the rearing of little boys, particularly, somewhere along about 12 or 13, matters get serious. With me, it was a little earlier. One of the problems is that they're sneaky. And so they find ways to get away from mom and dad. I knew very well that if mom and dad had had any idea where I went and what I did when I was 12 years old, it would have brought them to an early grave. And so wisely, in the Greco-Roman culture, they had the use of the pedagogue, and the teenage boys were seldom out of their sight. And their responsibility was to bring them safely to adulthood. That's a responsibility that they have. Well, the Apostle Paul picks up that which was known in every Greco-Roman household of any importance whatever at all. Everybody knew about the pedagogues. They were famous. And he says, that is what the law is. It is a pedagogue designed to bring those who are not mature, which is all of us, to Christ. It is a pedagogue to bring us to faith in Christ. I begin to move to my conclusion. Whenever a person comes to Christ in truth, he cannot but come through the law. That's the reason why there's so many lost people in our churches today. We have not brought them through the law. I sometimes encounter difficulty because I insist on giving public invitations. I do insist on giving public invitations. Can you imagine a preacher of water addressing a desert group and telling them the virtues of water, and even showing them the wonderful well over here, and saying, come, slake your thirst. You can have your thirst slaked over here. But he, in the end, never invites them to come and do it. It is totally unthinkable. You say, you mean to tell me that there is no way to give an invitation but to give a come forward invitation? I didn't say that. You ought to give an invitation every way there is to give an invitation. The circumstance determines the appropriateness of a come forward invitation. And sometimes in a funeral or a wedding, maybe you don't give a come forward invitation, but I don't preach a wedding and I don't do a funeral. That I don't give an invitation. I give the gospel clearly and I give an invitation to come to Christ. And I've often said that when I see people come to Christ, I like to see them cry when they come. And people say, that's crazy. Why would you say a thing like that? Don't you know? The Bible doesn't say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and cry and you shall be saved. Well, you're right. It doesn't. And I don't believe you have to cry to come to Christ. I believe many people get saved without crying. I didn't say they had to cry. I said I like to see it. Now, may I explain to you now why I like to see it? Not too long ago, I was doing a game banquet. We get men to those, you know, who the old bull mooses. They don't go to church, and they're proud of the fact they don't go to church. And neither do they stop on Sunday morning on any church channel, no matter how good-looking the preacher is. They just keep moving until they get to the outdoor channel. And so I was in this particular banquet, and there was a fellow who was sitting down on the front row. He was clearly a construction worker. He was bulked up, probably pumped iron on top of that. He wanted us to see that, know that. He didn't have on a t-shirt. He had on an undershirt so we wouldn't miss. And all of his arms were tattooed. And he was wearing earrings and had long, bushy hair and unkempt beard. And he sat there on the front row with his arms folded in front of him, and he refused to even smile when I told some of the funniest stories you've ever heard in all your life. Everybody else was laughing. He didn't laugh. He glared at me. Now, in my heart, I know what's going on here. And I'm thinking, I hope I didn't lock my car door, because I'm going to make a run for it right out that side door as soon as I finish. And if I'm fortunate, I'll beat him. And he will not wring my neck. Otherwise, he's going to kill me as soon as this thing's over. He is not amused. He is not interested in what I'm saying. He is rebellious against it. And so I just continued the best I could, somewhat discombobulated, but to the best of my ability, I continued on. And I began to talk about the law of God. And I said to those men that night, every one of you is guilty of breaking the law of God. And I said, not only are you guilty of breaking the law of God, but you have thumbed your face in the Almighty. You have thumbed your thumb. You have thumbed your very life in the face of Almighty God. And you have said to Him that you don't care and you're on your way to hell. But probably what you don't realize is you're taking your whole family with you. This church will do everything it can within its power to prevent your family from going to hell. But most probably, according to statistics, will not succeed. And if you go to hell, look behind you as you file across the precipice into hell, and right behind you will be coming your family. When I said that, that man suddenly pitched out in the floor right there in front of God and the world. And he began to sob and cry out to God. And he began to pray, oh God, I had no idea. I don't want to take my family to hell. He cried out, I don't want to go to hell. And he said, if it means receiving Christ, then that's what I do right now. I receive Christ. He later told me that he had not shed a tear, to his knowledge, since he was 2 years old. But that night, in brokenness before God, he sobbed his way to the Lord. Now, I want to repeat. Not everybody has the same experience. One of the more remarkable things about God is He works with everybody as an individual. And some people come to Christ brokenhearted without showing that in any particular emotional way. But nobody comes to Christ without being brokenhearted. And the big problem with our preaching today is that we have not made it clear that men have broken the law of God. that they have offended God, that they are guilty before God. And the reason some of you are sitting here right now and you yourselves would not go to heaven if a tragedy happened on the way home today and your life was snuffed out, you'd wake up in hell. And the reason for it is you've never dealt with your rebellion before God. And until you deal with being a lawbreaker and having offended the God of this universe, you can never come to appreciate the grace of God. And that is exactly the major function of the law. The law is a pedagogue to bring us to Christ. As though it were yesterday, Friday night, a week ago, First Baptist Church, Beaumont, Texas. 59 years ago. And it is more real to me today than it was anything that happened yesterday. In that moment, sitting right there where you're sitting, on third row, with my mother sitting there praying for me as a 9-year-old boy under such deep conviction that if it had been possible for me to tear the pew in front of me apart, I would have. I had hold of it that hard. I was determined not to move, not to respond, not to do anything, because I was scared to death God would call me to preach. And I'd seen all of that I wanted to see by 9. And I had no intention of doing that. And so I hung on for dear life. But the burden of my rebellion against God, you say at 9? And you just don't know what I did between 7 and 9. Well, I want to tell you, anything I didn't do, it was only because I lacked the opportunity. And I knew that. And God spoke to my soul in that moment and said, "You stand naked before me, condemned." And I cried out to the Lord and I said, "No more." And I slipped out into the aisle. My daddy met me there at the front, the pastor. And he said, "Why are you coming?" Though he knew. You know, I never told him. You know why? I couldn't. I was so overwhelmed by a consciousness of my sinfulness before God that all I could do was just stand there and weep. But you know what I can tell you is an interesting thing happened. Sometime between the moment that I got to Dad, brokenhearted, sobbing about my sin, and the time that he picked me up and set me on the front row and looked into my face, the tears didn't stop, but the reason changed. Because somewhere right along there, a burden heavier than the globe was lifted off my heart. And that moment, the grace of God followed, because the law was the pedagogos that led me to faith in Jesus Christ. Put it down. That's why repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have to be there in order for a man to be saved. Nobody who has not experienced godly sorrow, which works repentance unto salvation. That's what the Bible says. I didn't say it. And so if you haven't been through godly sorrow, brokenness for your rebellion against God, then you've never come to the place where you can place your faith in Christ. Godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. That's why Top Lady wrote, listen to it, "Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." And then he thought about it a little more and he wrote, "Not the labors of my hand can fulfill thy law's commands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all of those for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown and see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Dear friends, it's about the law that's a schoolmaster, a tutor, a pedagogue to bring you to Christ.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.